And we'll turn next together to the book of Revelation, chapter 3, in our Black Pew Bibles. Revelation 3 is on page 1029. We take up this morning the sixth of the seven letters to the churches, this time to the church in Philadelphia. Let's pray before we read. Father, we thank you that you have not left us in darkness, but have brought us to your light. We thank you that you have not left us in ignorance, but have given to us your word. Lord, we know because of the sin that still resides in us, because we live in a fallen world, that we need your help, that having words on a page is not sufficient. We need your spirit to guide us, guide me as I speak, guide us as we listen, that we might glorify you as we understand and obey your word. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "The words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This is the word of God. We need to begin this morning by remembering that one of the purposes of the book of Revelation is to rescue us from our worldliness. One of the purposes of this grand vision that John received was to get the church to think in heavenly ways, to get the church to stop thinking in worldly ways. And this morning we come to take up the topic of weakness. And each of us grew up or are growing up in a world that has a particular definition of strength and a particular definition of success. And today Jesus wants us to throw those out of the window and to take up his definition of strength and success. The Philadelphian church is weak and persecuted, and by and large it seems unsuccessful. And yet what we'll see as we go through this wonderful letter this morning is that when the light of Jesus shines brightly, weakness is redeemed, victory is redefined, and success is given by the light of heaven. Again, when the light of Christ shines brightly, weakness is redeemed, victory and success are redefined, and we are set on the path to heaven. And so first we see in this letter that Jesus redeems weakness. Jesus redeems weakness. He says to them in verse 8, "I know your works." Interestingly enough, this is one of the only churches to which Jesus has nothing negative to say. He doesn't rebuke them. It's not that they're perfect, but he doesn't rebuke them for any glaring error. But he does say to them in verse 8, "I know that you have but little power." And as we read on the letter, we find that the church in Philadelphia had been greatly persecuted, perhaps by the Roman Empire, but mostly by the synagogues. That those who were supposed to believe in the coming Messiah and had rejected him, those who believed they were Jews, but since they rejected Jesus were nothing of the sort, these were the people who were persecuting the church. And again, if we read between the lines, it seems that they had sort of shut the metaphorical door against the church of Jesus Christ. They said, you don't belong to God. You are weak or you are sinful people. The church in Philadelphia, therefore, we see is persecuted and it's poor. And perhaps, again, reading between the lines a little bit, perhaps fairly ineffective. Perhaps they look at themselves as a church. They've been faithful to hold to the name of Christ. They've been faithful to proclaim Christ to their city. And the church is not growing. There's no sign of power among them. But what Jesus wants them and us to understand is that in Christ, weak is the new strong. I was delighted to see online this week a wonderful little article about honest slogans. And some of you may have seen these little posters that somebody worked up. What if companies advertise themselves honestly? And there was a picture of an Apple computer and it said Apple, $2,000 Facebook machines. And there's one that said Best Buy, try it out before you buy it on Amazon. I like that one. Ben and Jerry's, eat away your feelings. And Kool-Aid just said sugar water. There's a wonderful list of them. What if these companies advertise themselves honestly? I wonder what would happen if the church advertised itself honestly. So we could go in the paper today and look up advertisements for churches. Every year there's a big section in the newspaper that comes out that contains lots of advertisements for churches. And it's interesting to read what churches say about themselves, what they put forward as maybe their best feature. But what if we were honest as we defined ourselves to the world and we said, come to Emmanuel. This is where all the weak people are. That'd be pretty honest. That might be more honest than most advertising for churches. You see, this is the design. The design is that we who are weak are gathered to Christ because only in Him are we strong. Several years ago, Governor Jesse Ventura said something of the same sort when he claimed that religion is a crutch for weak-minded people. He was almost right. So religion is a crutch. The Christianity is a crutch for weak people, isn't it? Because without Christianity, without Christ, we could not walk. We would have no power. It is for us who are truly weak. And so Jesus comes to this weak church in Philadelphia and wants to encourage them. And He wants to show them how He redeems their weakness. First of all, He wants us to understand that being weak does not mean being unsuccessful. Jesus redeems weakness because as we're weak, as Paul says, so we are strong. Because when we are weak, Christ can shine through us. Now, we want to be careful not to read this letter as an excuse. Sometimes people are in very small churches where there's little power. They're weak churches. And they say, well, our weakness is a sign of our faithfulness. Sometimes that's true. Sometimes their weakness is just a sign of their disobedience. Right? So just because we're in a small church doesn't mean we're obedient to Christ. Right? That's not our greatest calling card. But those who are in a small church, if they're faithful, need to stop defining success the same way the world does. And so whether it's us as a church family or you as an individual, you need to see how Jesus redeems your weakness. First of all, we see that weakness glorifies God because it causes us to rely on Him. Weakness glorifies God because it causes us to rely on Him. If you're willing to admit that you are a weak person, that you have many needs and you have little strength in and of yourselves, then you are set up in the best possible way to glorify God. You are set up in the best possible way to show the church and the world around you how good and glorious God is. And isn't this true of the saints in Scripture? We look throughout Scripture and those who did the most for God were those who relied on Him the most. Those who knew their weakness and were willing to admit it and to live in Christ's strength. But not only does weakness glorify God in faith, it glorifies God in its Christ-likeness. One of the things as we see as we read the Gospels is the weakness that Christ had. That as a man, Jesus knew weakness. He knew the weakness we know, yet without sin. And so when we are willing to admit our weakness and let the power of Christ shine through us, we are being like Jesus, who didn't need to pretend that He was Superman, but was content to let his father take care of him. And so for each of you here this morning, I want to encourage you to renew or redeem your view of your own weaknesses. And when I say this, I don't mean that you should justify your sin and glory in the bad things that are going on in your life, but glory in the fact that what Paul said is true, that when I am weak, then I am strong. And that's what strength is for Christians. God often brings us to low points in life. He often brings us to see our weakness so that we could have true strength. And so if you feel weak this morning, if you've been fighting against sin and you haven't yet found your victory, if we feel weak as a church, if we've been reaching out and haven't been growing the way we want to grow, we need to go back and confess again with the Apostle Paul. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. Because when we are weakest is when Christ can shine through us the most. So first, we see that Jesus redeems weakness. Secondly, we see that Jesus redraws the lines of victory. He redraws the lines of victory. Look at verse 9. Jesus says, "I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie." First of all, we need to identify these people again. Those who are the synagogue of Satan are in Philadelphia, not all of the Jews. The New Testament is not anti-Semitic. These are the Jews who should have believed in Christ, but refused to. The synagogue of Satan is those who grew up in Judaism, and when they were brought the truth of the coming Messiah, they rejected it and chose to stay in Old Testament shadows instead of New Testament light. And so Satan's synagogue is alive and well in Philadelphia. And they were, in some way, probably in several ways, persecuting the church. Maybe like in other cities we saw, they were kind of pointing a finger at the church so that the Roman authorities would pick on them. But here's what Jesus says. "I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you." And so you have this church plant. Doesn't have a building. Doesn't have any power. Maybe doesn't have an effective outreach program to the city yet. They look down the street and they see there are the Jews. There's the synagogue of Satan. They have a beautiful building. In fact, they're adding on next year. They have the respect of the city. It looks like they are winning. And so Jesus comes and redraws the lines of victory. And he says, here's the victory that you are going to have. It's not the world's type of victory. He says, "I will come. And I will make them bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you." So whether it's during this temporal life or it's on the day when Christ returns, Jesus says to this church, those people who have persecuted you, they will bow down before you because you are part of the King's family. And you who lived your life in great weakness and in great poverty will stand straight next to Jesus Christ, and they will see that I have loved you. And then you begin to get a sense of what maybe those Jews were saying to the Christians. God doesn't love you. Where is your God now? Where's your God when you're being persecuted? Where's your God as you meet in your poverty, in your house churches? Where is your God? And some of you may have friends and family or have Satan himself whispering the same thing in your ear this morning. Where is your God? Where is the proof that God loves you? You talk about the love of Jesus, but look at your life. Where is the love of God in your life? And as the world and behind them, Satan points that finger and accuses us, we need to redraw with Christ the lines of victory. Because Jesus never says that in this life you're going to have complete victory over the world. He never promises that you'll live in riches. He never promises that the world around you will be forced to see how much Jesus loves you in this life. See, our victory is yet to come, isn't it? We may get pieces of it now, but our victory is yet to come. We're like a little boy who is picked on the playground, and his friends or his enemies, really, the bullies come and pick on him. And he tells them again and again, "You're going to be sorry when my brother gets home." But they know he doesn't have a brother. They've been to his house. And he keeps telling them, "You're going to be sorry when my brother gets here." And then one day, his brother comes back from war. And a soldier stands next to the little boy, and they, lo and behold, are sorry. And the world today is pointing its finger at the church and saying, your God is not real, and Jesus doesn't love you, and you believe in a mythical Savior, a zombie, Jesus, as we've heard him blasphemously called lately, who rose from the dead. One day Jesus will come back. And we will stand next to him. And the world will bow down at our feet. And they will see, not that we are worthy, but that all along Jesus has loved us. So whether they see it now or they see it later, our victory is certain and it is to come. And we need to redefine our victory, not centered on ourselves, but centered on Christ. The victory that Christ wants us to anticipate is not the victory of any one local congregation. It's not the victory over any one particular evil in the world, but it's Christ's ultimate victory over all things on behalf of the church. What would it look like if the church learned this lesson? What if our hope of victory was set on the return of Christ and not simply the growth of local congregations or our own personal success in life? I believe that if the church is really set on the victory of Christ, we would be both more confident and more meek. We would know that there is real strength in us, and we wouldn't have to fight and scratch and claw to pretend that we're important because we already stand with Christ. See, the problem in most churches and in many Christians is not that we aim for too much, but that we aim for far too little. The victory that you are anticipating in your life is sometimes a victory over sin. Maybe you want financial success. Maybe you want to see Christ's love or his power in one particular way. Maybe we as a church have our eyes set on victory as being a slightly less small congregation. Maybe we have our victory set on being a church planting church, being able to plant other churches. Those are good things. But our aim needs to be on the victory of Jesus Christ over all things. And anything less is too little. Jesus, because he rose from the dead, redraws the lines of victory. Look at verse 11. He says, I am coming soon. I'm coming soon. And when he says that, he means that in really two ways, in sort of an intermediate way where he's saying to the church, I'm going to come and I'm going to help you now. Jesus doesn't just wait for the last and the final day to achieve victory. He gives parts of that victory now. But he's also giving that in the sense of a final coming. And the final coming of Christ is what ultimately redraws the lines of victory. There will be people who, up to the last day, believe that they have been victorious over the church. There will be nations who have persecuted the church. And then when Christ comes, and only when Christ comes, will they see that they have lost. And so not only does Jesus redeem our weakness, he redraws for us the lines of victory. And so in your own personal life, in our life together as a church, we need to aim high. We need to aim higher. We need to have our hearts set on the second coming of Christ, and not just on getting past the next problem in our life. Set your heart on the greatest victory, and the other ones will probably get thrown in as well. Thirdly, we see that Jesus not only redeems weakness and redraws the lines of victory, he redefines success. Jesus redefines success. Again, if we look at verse 8, we see that there's nothing really wrong with the Philadelphian church. They're weak, but they've not done any great sin. They're not stuck in any of the same sins that the other churches were. And yet they feel their own lack of power. And perhaps they feel that they are an ineffective church. They love their city just as Jesus told them to. But their city is not coming into the church. It's not being born again. And they feel bad about not having success. Jesus comes to them and says, you need to understand what true success is in my kingdom. In verse 8b, he says, you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Sometimes success is simply holding on. Sometimes success is merely persevering and lasting through. Look at verse 11. He says, I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. And again in verse 10, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world. Jesus says to them, you are a successful church because you have not denied me. You're a successful church because you trust in me, because you are doing good works. If they don't seem like they're working, as long as you're faithful to Christ, you are successful. And that word is such a buzzword. Everybody wants to be successful. Every church wants to be seen as a successful church. Everybody who does ministry wants it to be successful. We long for people to come to Christ. We long for the church to grow. And Jesus says, sometimes that's not the plan. Sometimes the plan is simply to hold on. And the best illustration we have in Scripture of this is the cross of Jesus Christ. Who, on the day of crucifixion, would have looked at Jesus hanging on the cross and seen success? Who would have looked at our dying Savior and believed that's the King of the world? He's doing exactly what's necessary to achieve His kingdom. But if Jesus' cross is part of His success, then whatever we suffer is part of ours as well. And we need to redefine success as faithful and perseverant obedience. Jesus says in verse 7 something very interesting as He introduces Himself. He says, I have the key of David. I have the key of David. This is an interesting quote from Isaiah chapter 22. Where Isaiah is giving a prophecy about Eliakim, who's one of the servants of Hezekiah, who's going to have keys, important roles in the kingdom of Hezekiah. But Jesus takes the prophecy to Himself and says, I have the key of David. And He goes on to talk about these doors. I open and no one will shut. Who shuts and no one will open. And again in verse 8, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. What is that door? What does it mean that Jesus has a key and He opens and He shuts a door? Well, what most believe and what I believe is that this speaks to the sovereignty of Christ in salvation. That Jesus alone is the one who opens and shuts the door of salvation. And so to this Philadelphian church who had been preaching the gospel to themselves and to their city, seeing relatively little fruit, Jesus comes and says, I'm the one who opens the door. I'm the one who shuts the door. As long as you preach, I will bring people in, or I will shut them out. And if I choose, if Jesus says, if I choose to leave some out, that does not mean you are unsuccessful. Jesus is the one who is completely sovereign in salvation. We are not. And again, we need to realize this, because the more that we are faithful to do ministry, the more we reach out to sinners and to the lost, the more we will feel unsuccessful, because many do not respond. And if the responsibility is on you, if you're the one that saves them, if it's your argument or your love that brings people into the kingdom, then when they don't come, it's our fault. You see, if Jesus is sovereign in salvation, if He brings in all those who the Father has chosen and keeps out those who the Father has not chosen, then our job is simply to be successful and faithful and perseverant obedience. One of the ways to achieve that type of perseverant obedience is to look backward from eternity. Again, in verse 12, Jesus says these great promises to the church. To the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar. He won't go out of it, a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God, the name of my city, and my own name. Jesus says, if you look from there backward, if you realize you are already in the temple of God, then you will see what you're doing now in its proper heavenly perspective. So when somebody hears the gospel and they don't respond, we don't cast ourselves down on a bed and weep for too long. We weep for their souls, but we don't blame ourselves. We look to Christ and say, Christ, you're sovereign. And when somebody comes to faith, we don't take any credit for it, because Christ alone is the one who opens and who shuts the door. We simply view ourselves from the perspective of eternity. One of the most interesting things in this passage is a little note at the end of verse 11. Jesus is giving them these exhortations, and He says, hold fast so that no one may seize your crown. Isn't that something? Jesus doesn't promise them that they're going to get a crown. He says, hold fast, because you already have one. You already are standing with me in the gates of heaven. You already are with me in my army, and therefore successful. And so Jesus redeems weakness, redraws the lines of victory. He redefines success. So what do we do? How do we respond? There's really one exhortation in this passage to the church. Jesus says, hold on. Hold on. Again, verse 11, I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have so that no one may seize your crown. And then this is the picture in the Greek of somebody grasping something as tightly as they can. The knuckles turning white and never letting go. Hold on, he says to the church. We need to persevere through having a shifting perspective. Jesus wants the Philadelphian church to see their life and their struggles from the light of heaven and not from their earthly, worldly perspective. If you see, Jesus would say to them, if you see what I see, you would see a church that is successful, a church that is crowned with glory, and you would be able to hold on because you are already victorious and successful. Some of you kids like to play at night with flashlights, don't you? You hide them under your bed and your parents go away and you play with your flashlights. But you know, there's a different type of light. I have in the garage what we would call a spotlight. If I plug in the spotlight, this halogen spotlight, and we turn that on, it's much, much, much brighter than any flashlight that you have. And it would light up a whole room and show you everything in that room. And this is what Jesus wants for his church. We've been kind of playing with flashlights. We've been seeing our life and the world around us with a little bit of light. And Christ would have the light of heaven shine on everything that's going on in your life so that you would see not just a little bit, but you would see it from heaven's perspective. So you would see yourself as somebody who has a crown, somebody who is powerful. We would see ourselves as a church that belongs to Jesus Christ. And no matter what the world says about us or does to us, we will stand in victory on the final day. Jesus wants a spotlight to shine from heaven and not just a flashlight. So hold on. Whatever you're doing that's good, keep doing it. If you're persevering in ministry and it's not going well, keep going. If you're trying to raise children and they're not yet responding to the gospel, hold on. If you're fighting against sin and you've not yet found complete victory, hold on. Just hold on, because Jesus is coming back. All you got to do is hold on. Now we need to make sure we don't pretend that it's in our hands. You see, when you are successful in holding on, you will see that as you've grabbed your hands, you've gripped your hands around that bar, by faith you'll see that Jesus has put his hands over yours. And as you commit yourself to holding on, you will see that Jesus is holding you. And that he who opens the door and shuts the door will never let you go. And this is what the promises mean in verse 12. This wonderful, wonderful promises. Look again, to the one who conquers. And again, what does conquering look like to the Philadelphian church? It looks like, hold on. Just hold on. To the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Those who had been cast out of the synagogue, told that they were unbelievers and rebellious against God, will be pillars in the temple of God. Never shall he go out of it. Those who had been told by the Jews that they belonged nowhere near God will never be allowed to be taken away from him. And I will write on him, look at this, the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which comes down from my God, and my own name. And so people in the world want to put a name on us. And they want to name you weak. And they want to name you powerless. Satan wants to name you a sinner. And Jesus wants to name you mine. And so Jesus, on the final day, He's already begun it, but on the final day, He will tattoo on you the name of your Father, the name of Jerusalem, and the name of Jesus in such indelible ink that it will never be wiped away. And it will be so prominent that everyone will see it. That is somebody who belongs to Jesus. That is a citizen of Jerusalem. You will have a permanent presence in God's house, and you will have a permanent identity in His family. And for those of you who have trusted in Jesus Christ, you already have this. And by faith, you need to look at yourself and see the tattoos already there. I am God's. I am Jerusalem's. I am Jesus' brother. I am Jesus' sister. I am a pillar in the temple of God. So that when Satan whispers in your ear this week, so that when your lusts rein up and you feel that you have no victory to grasp, you believe the gospel once again and Jesus will say to you, "You are mine. Just hold on." My dear friends, Jesus is coming back. We have work to do. This passage isn't an excuse to just sit still. But if you are hurting, if you are weak, just hold on. Just wait. Just hold on. Fix your eyes on Christ because it changes everything. Jesus redeems your weakness. He redraws the lines of victory. He redefines success. And He gives you your new name. So, hold on. Let's stand and pray together. Our God in heaven, we are weak people. And so often we feel that our grip is slipping. We pray, God, that You would not let go of us. And we thank You that You have given us a new name, three new names. We thank You that You have made us citizens of Jerusalem, pillars in Your temple. And we pray, God, that You would shine the light of heaven so brightly, the light of Christ so brightly, that our weakness would be our strength, that our failure would be our success, and that our losses would be our victories. Lord, help those especially who are weak today. Help them to hold on. Help us to help them hold on. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's turn to Psalm 87, Selection A.